It must be the beginning of September, because that's generally when this happens. Everybody's back from vacations, and school has started, and all that other fun stuff. So everybody is here. And over the sparse weeks of July and August, when at times tumbleweeds blew through the classroom as we were attempting to have class, it was so few people and so quiet. We have been doing a series on answering objections to the Reformed faith, and if you're a visitor, we have been putting those Sunday school lessons on the web, prbc.org, and maybe some of you even in the fellowship may not be aware of how much work Mrs. McKee puts into that website, but there are a number of sermons and Bible studies available for listening via real audio there. And we started doing a little series on answering objections to Reformed theology. We'll go back to church history eventually. In fact, I have even more reason to go back to doing the series on church history, because the possibility has come up of my getting to finally start teaching that for Golden Gate, which I've not done before. I've taught at Grand Canyon, but not for Golden Gate. And the possibility is I might get to do that. So that would be really exciting for me. I'd really look forward to getting a chance to do that. But we've been doing a series on church history, and then we sort of stepped out of that for a while and looked at a number of videos of debates, and then we're doing this little series. And this week I'd like to, instead of really looking at an objection, I would like to discuss with you probably the single passage that when folks, for example, come into our chat room or come up to me at a place where I'm speaking or something like that, and they say, and this is far more common than you might imagine. I'll be speaking someplace. I'm speaking in Raleigh, North Carolina next Lord's Day, and people will just sort of show up because maybe they've heard me on the Bible Answer Man or something like that, and they've heard me talking about Mormonism or whatever, and they'll show up and they say, I read your book on, I read Letters from Mormon Elder, Is the Mormon My Brother, or the King James Only Controversy, or whatever. Just love your stuff. I just wish you weren't a Calvinist, I actually had a guy in Chicago once. I was speaking, and I was it was a lunch break. Someone had gotten me some of my favorite sustenance from Arby's, and I had just sat down. And unfortunately, it must have been a long ways to the Arby's, because I don't know about you, but cold curly fries, not high on my list of good munchies. But I was hungry, so I was choking them down. And I just started eating, and this guy sits down across from me. And, you're sort of sitting there, because you got to speak again pretty soon. Your blood sugar is about, down there someplace, and it's like, excuse me, sir, I don't want to be rude, but I really need to eat here, But people don't think about things like that. Anyways, he sits down across from me, and I just love what you did with this and your debate with that person, all the rest of that stuff. I just love your work. But, and I can always tell when someone says that there's generally going to be some sort of disjunctive conjunction coming up somewhere down the line. And I normally know what it's about, too. But he says, you're a Calvinist. And I wanted to look at him and say, how can you say you love my work and then turn around and say that, since everything I do, it's there. It's right on the surface. I don't get that connection. But anyways, when someone does that, when someone walks up and says, why do you believe X, Y, or Z? How could you possibly do that? There's generally one passage of Scripture. When people come into the chat room, they say, where does the Bible teach this? I have found that John chapter 6, verses 35 through 45, is undoubtedly the most useful section for me on that basis, on that level. And what I'd like to do is work through the text. I've preached on this in the past. I keep reminding myself that time passes and all sorts of new folks come, and I start looking out over the faces and I start realizing the majority of folks that are sitting here this morning were not here when I preached on John 6 last. Of course, Brick was, and Brick has heard all things, and undoubtedly remembers everything that I said about John chapter 6 at that particular point in time. But this passage is just so clear and compelling. And before I forget, if toward the end of the hour you have need of, let's say you're dealing with someone, you have friends and family, if you would like a copy, and these are, I can't even sell these, of my little book, Drawn by the Father. Now, this looks different than, Eddie, do you have the old version there? We have some of these, too. That's the old version. Hold it up so people behind you can see it. That's the old version of it. This is the new version of it. I grabbed grabbed 9 copies just running out of my office this morning. I'll be glad to let you have one of those. Goes into more, somewhat more depth, or at least it's in, sometimes people prefer printed form to spoken form, but goes through what we'll be going through this morning as far as John chapter 6 is concerned, and I don't know that I'll actually finish everything this morning. Maybe we'll, maybe won't, I don't know. But let's look at John chapter 6. Again, cannot stress too much the importance of knowing the context of any text that you present. I think it greatly enhances the weight of a presentation when you present a text of Scripture within its context. When you would say, for example, now in John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking to a group of people who have followed him across the lake. You may recall that on the previous day, Jesus has fed the 5,000. That as a result of that, these men had tried to come and make him king by force. He had sent them and his disciples away and had gone off by himself into the mountain to pray. This was also the night where the disciples, as they were trying to cross the lake, encounter the storm that suddenly comes up. Jesus comes to them walking on the water, and then they are in Capernaum. The people he's talking to the next day realize Jesus has left. They are obviously what people would consider today to be quote-unquote good prospects, because they have taken a tremendous amount of initiative to follow Jesus. They have gone across the lake. They're looking for Jesus. They're excited about Jesus. From the modern perspective, these are people that not only would you immediately get them to sign on the dotted line and make them church members, you'd probably want to make them deacons real quick. They are hot prospects. But we discover one thing in this passage, and that is Jesus does not utilize modern methodologies of church growth. He, as I've said many times, would have failed any church growth class being offered in almost any seminary today, because he starts off with 5,000 hot prospects and ends up with 12 confused ones by the end. And that isn't how we are taught today. We are taught today to do things very differently, but I'm not really sure which example we should use. Well, yes, I am sure which example we should use, but it's not what's being taught in most places today. Jesus knows what fills the hearts of men. He knows what these men are after. He knows what has excited them, and he will not give in to their interests and their desires. And so in the midst of the discussion that he has with them, which extends from somewhere in the 20s of the chapter through to the end of the chapter, a very long chapter, the Lord Jesus begins to cause them to grumble, begins to cause them to complain, to become upset with him, and he does not stop. There is a purposefulness to Jesus' words here in John chapter 6. People find what he says to be offensive, very offensive. And the same remains true today. And really, if we focus in beginning at verse 35, we hear Jesus saying, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Remember, these were men who had seen the feeding of the 5,000. They had seen the provision of physical sustenance. I am the bread of life. The one coming to me shall never hunger, and the one believing in me shall never thirst. And so we have immediately, and I don't have time to really address this today so much, as to just simply emphasize in passing, that is a passage that you'll want to focus on if you're dealing with John chapter 6 in the context of Roman Catholicism and its teaching on the Mass. Here is the first place where hungering and thirsting, physical food is mentioned, and it is clearly in the context of a spiritual food, a spiritual hunger, a spiritual thirst. This hungering and thirsting is fulfilled by coming to Christ, not by eating a piece of bread that has been transubstantiated or drinking wine that has been transubstantiated either. Jesus says, the one coming to me, and by the way, that's a present tense. It's not the one who simply comes to me once, tips his hat toward me and goes on. The one coming to me, present tense, ongoing action, is the one who does not hunger. And the one believing, again, present tense, continuous action in me, is the one who never thirsts. So coming and believing, first we note, are parallel things. They are not different things. You cannot come to Christ and not believe in him. You cannot believe in him and not come to him. These are two ways of saying the same thing. We're talking here about that vital union that exists between the believer and Christ through their faith in him. Then Jesus says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and you do not believe. So here are men standing closer to Jesus than you are sitting from me. They have seen him, but they are not believing. He has just said that those believing in him will never thirst, and yet these individuals to whom he is speaking are not included in that promise. He says, you have seen me, yet you have not believed. You do not believe in me. Well, why is this? And I think it's important to establish that in verse 36, we have the beginning of the answer to the main question of this passage, and that is, what is the topic? Why does Jesus enter into, in verse 37, the discussion of those who are given by the Father to the Son? Why does he enter into this particular topic, and why is it important for us to understand it? Well, the answer is, he is expressing the reason for the disbelief of the men who are standing right in front of him. They have seen what he has done, and they believed in the miracle. But there's a difference between seeing miracles and seeking a miracle worker and believing in Christ. He knows that these men are looking on the outward appearance. They are not looking upon the heart. They are not looking upon their own hearts. Once Jesus starts pointing them to himself as the source of all spiritual nourishment, the same thing's going to happen here that happens in chapter 8, that happens again in chapter 10. In each one of these chapters, by the end of the chapter, here in chapter 6, they walk off, they're grumbling, they no longer follow after him. It becomes more violent. In chapters 8 and 10, they pick up stones to stone him. But in each situation, in chapter 8 especially, the ones who pick up stones to stone him at the end of the chapter are the people who earlier in the chapter are said to have believed in him. But, interestingly enough, John expresses that not using the present tense, they were believing, but the aorist tense. They believed in him because the signs and wonders that they saw. But once Jesus began to press upon them who he really is, and especially once he said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. As soon as that was said, ooh, free? I don't need to be set free. I am free. We've never been enslaved to anyone. As soon as you touch the apple of man's religion, that is his claim to quote-unquote freedom, that's when the offense starts. That's when the anger starts. And that's what happens in John chapter 8 as well. And so Jesus is expressing the reason for the disbelief of these men. And what does he say? Well, verse 37 is one of the verses you'll want to focus on very strongly when you exegete this passage. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one coming to me I will never cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one coming to me I will never cast out. Now, many of the people with whom we speak who have a conservative, evangelical, maybe even fundamentalist-type background, will be very familiar with these words, and especially with the last phrase of John 6:37, the one coming to me I will never cast out. We will speak with many people who believe in what is called eternal security, what we normally refer to as the preservation or perseverance of the saints. And they will say, well, yes, I believe that once saved, always saved. You know, once you're truly born again, then you're always going to be born again, so on and so forth. But it's just this election and predestination stuff and this all the rest of that stuff. That's what I won't buy into. And many will refer to this particular phrase in defense of once saved, always saved. And certainly the passage does teach the perfection of Christ's work in salvation. It does teach the one coming to Christ that Christ will never cast that person out. However, that's the second half of a sentence. That is a theology, that is a truth that is the second half of a sentence, and it's dependent upon the first half of the sentence. And the first half of the sentence says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, each one of these words is extremely important. Notice, first of all, who is doing the action. The Father is the one who gives men and women to the Son. This is the Father's divine right. It is His right as creator, it is His right as sovereign to do with His creation as He sees fit. And in reality, what we see in John 6:37, at least at the beginning, is an insight into an inter-Trinitarian relationship. This is something that takes place between two divine persons. The Father is giving something to the Son. He is giving a people to the Son. In fact, it's very interesting to follow in the original language at this point because the text utilizes, goes back and forth in a very specific way, just as John was very specific in his use of words in the prologue of John, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. So here, too, the Holy Spirit intends the writing of Scripture to be taken very seriously. The words are given to us, and when the group as a whole is seen, when the elect, as we would see them described in Romans chapter 8 and 9, so on and so forth, when the elect as a whole are in view, John utilizes the Greek term that is in the neuter that takes the whole group together as a group. And so it becomes a group that is given by the Father to the Son. And then when we're talking about the individual who comes, then he switches to the masculine, the personal use. And because we come, even though we are a part of a group, we come as individuals. That act of salvation, that work of regeneration in our hearts is something that is individual. We don't come as a group. We come as individuals, even though we are a part of a group. We know from other passages of Scripture that this giving takes place back in eternity itself, that it is an eternal transaction. The Father gives a people to the Son. And notice what the Son says, all that the Father gives me. All that the Father gives me. So you have the word all, and you say, well, haven't we been talking about all? Yes, we have. But here we have a specific delimiter. We have a specific phrase that tells us exactly who we're talking about. It is all that the Father gives me. And so there is a group that is given by the Father to the Son. And the Son says, all of those that the Father gives me will come to me. All of those the Father gives me will come to me. There will be no failure. It's not going to be a 98% success rate. If the Father gives to the Son, the one who is thus given will come to the Son. But immediately people say, no. You're just going beyond what's really here. You need to realize that what's going on here is the Father looks down the corridors of time, and the Father sees who's going to believe, and on the basis of seeing that they're going to believe, gives to the Son. And so all this is saying is that Jesus is eternal security, but it's still our free will. This isn't this divine election stuff that you've got. There's one little problem there. Notice we've already established from verse 35 that coming and believing are parallel passages, parallel concepts, I'm sorry. They're the same thing. It's not two different things. Grammatically, in verse 37, the coming to Christ comes after the giving of the Father. The giving of the Father to the Son is what determines the coming of those who are so given to the Son. And so standard evangelical theology turns this passage and many other passages on their head to say that, well, you've got this looking into the corridors of time business, which is normally based on, well, that's foreknowledge, and then when you actually go into the passages that talk about God foreknowing, God never foreknows actions, He foreknows people. It's a personal thing, not merely data. And so there's no biblical basis for it, but it's assumed by most folks who hold to an Arminian perspective. But this passage very clearly says the giving of the Father results in the coming of all of those who are so given. The action of the Father precedes the action of those who are given. We come because we have been given. Grammatically, there is no way around that. The only way around that is to try to insert all sorts of other concepts that are nowhere in the text to try to explain this one away. This one is saying, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's a promise. That is a promise of the perfection of the work of Christ. That is a promise of the perfection of not only the work of Christ, but the work of the Father and the work of the Spirit. This is, salvation is a Trinitarian thing. If the Spirit, for example, if the Father decrees that it's going to happen, the Son dies to effect the salvation of these individuals, but the Spirit is not able to actually apply these things. If the Spirit can be frustrated by the almighty will of the creature, then how can this be true? It can't be true, but these are the words of Christ. They are true, and so we need to adjust our theology to fit His words, not the other way around. And so we can see then how the second phrase fits, and the one coming to me I will never cast out. That is based on what? Who's the one coming to me? It's the one given by the Father. The basis of the truth that once a person is in Jesus Christ truly, that person cannot possibly fail to receive the perfection of the work of Christ and be saved. The basis of that is divine election, is God's ability to give a people and His right to give a people unto His Son. Without that, you're left with the second half of the verse just sort of hanging off in space someplace. It doesn't make any sense. The one coming to me, I will never cast out. Aorist subjunctive of strong denial. It's the strongest way of saying this isn't going to happen. I will never cast that person out. And it just amazes me at times to hear people saying, oh yeah, Jesus won't cast you out, but you can always leave. As if somehow this realm of salvation was not under the control of Christ, but under the control of man. I've never understood that. Oh yeah, no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand, but you can jump out. I hear that said so often, and I just go, so the Father's hand is helpless. The Father's trying to save you, but oh no, they're jumping out. Oh my, there goes another. I just don't understand that. Why does man so have to have a place in gaining some glory for himself that God is reduced to such an impotent person that he's sitting there and oh, there goes another one. Oh, there goes another. I've never comprehended that one, and it's very obvious to me that that's not what the listeners of Jesus heard either. They didn't understand him to say that. Nobody did. It's only once we have a tradition we're trying to read in here that we see that. Then verses 38 and 39 are sometimes lost a little bit. They shouldn't be because they're extremely important, just extremely important to understand exactly what is being said here. And unfortunately, when I have my Greek up, it does not like to scroll properly. Only the English scrolls properly, but Greek doesn't scroll properly, so I have to keep putting verse in. Because, why will he not cast out any of those who come to him? What's the foundation of this? Why will he perfectly save all the Father gives to him? Because I have come down out of heaven, not in order to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. So I'm coming, I have been sent by the Father, there is a perfect union between myself and the Father, I am accomplishing the Father's will. What is the Father's will? Verse 39, this is the will of the one who sent me. Here we have a revelation from God in Scripture concerning the very will of the Father for the Son. More privilege to look into the very operation, the Trinity itself here. Here is the will of the Father for the Son, that of all which He has given me, I lose none of it, but raise it up on the last day. There is the expression of the Father's will for the Son, that of all that He has given me, and here He uses a different tense than He used before. Now He's taking it as a whole. He's looking at it as a completed action that God has given all of the elect to Him. It's a complete action in the past, that of all that He has given me, I lose none of it, but raise it up on the last day. Now, some people try to get around this immediately by saying, ah, well, now, what about Judas? Doesn't the scripture say that that Jesus chose Judas, and yet Judas is lost? And when people do that, I just take a few deep breaths and go, tradition, tradition. You know, I sing a few lines from Tevye and go, okay, just don't think about it. What do the scriptures say about Judas? Do not the scriptures clearly address the purpose of Judas in the life of Christ? Do those scriptures say that Judas was chosen by the Father and given to the Son for salvation? Or is the very purpose of Judas in the betrayal of Christ leading to his redemptive death not spoken of, not just once, but multiple times in the text of the New Testament? Well, of course it is. So to confuse the giving of Judas to the Son as if the Father entrusted Judas to the Son for salvation, but, well, there's, you know, hey, he got 11 out of 12, that's not too bad. It's just amazing to me that comes up, but it does, so be prepared for it. The will of the Father for the Son is that of all that he has given him, the Son is to lose none of it. Now think with me for just a moment. Certainly in dealing with those who deny the perfection of the work of Christ. Now, they never put it that way. They always say, no, Christ's work is perfect, but it was never intended in and of itself, outside of, and at this point, they're either going to have a short line of the things we have to do or pages of stuff that we have to do. But in either case, you fill in the blank of what we've got to do to make the work of Christ effective. They'll say, no, it's not that his work was imperfect, it's just it was never intended to save anyone outside of their cooperation through doing whatever. And you can have a short list for most evangelicals, or you can have a really long list for other folks of works of worthiness, and then you get into Rome and penances and all the rest of that stuff. But whatever you want to put in there, the idea is, no, Christ's work doesn't fail, but it just wasn't intended to actually save. At which point I go back to Matthew 1:21 and say, so why did the angel say his name should be called Jesus? Because he's going to do what? Make it possible for a certain number of people that God foresees looking down the corridors of time to save themselves? I don't remember that in Matthew 1:21. He's called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That type of theology doesn't want it to be quite that cut and dried. That type of theology wants it to be, he will try to save as many people as he possibly can from their sins, but they need to do dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. Fill in the blank from that point. The person who says that a person can be in Christ, truly in Christ, truly united with him, Christ bears their sins in his body upon the cross, they've been justified, they've been sanctified, they've been adopted in the family of God, and yet they can eventually end up under the wrath of God, has to explain, all right, what happens here? The Father's will for the Son was that he lose none, not just a small portion, not get the majority of them through, that he lose none of those that are given to him. Well, one theory that I've heard propounded is, you can be a Christian without being given by the Father to the Son. There are those who say you can be a Christian without being given by the Father to the Son. Now, everybody who proposes that are people who believe that man is not truly dead in sin, that man can do what is right before God outside of a sovereign act of grace. All of them are at least semi-Pelagians that make grace either necessary but not effective, or maybe even to the point of being a Pelagian and you don't even need grace. You can look at the world around you, figure out what the truth is, and as a result, do the right thing. There are some who will go that far, and you'd have to deal with them simply on the basis of what does the Scripture say concerning the nature of man and his inability to do anything good outside of being regenerated by the grace of God. Most others who encounter this just have never thought about it before. They've never had it presented. Most people that I know of have just never had it presented to them. Look, it says right here, do you believe that the Son can fail to do the will of the Father? No, the Son will always do the will of the Father. So if the Father expresses as his will for the Son that he say all that the Father has given him, what is the necessary foundation of that expression of the Father's will? The necessary foundation of that expression of the Father's will is that the Son must be able to fulfill the Father's will. That means the Son must have the capacity to save perfectly those that are given to him by the Father. You do not express your will for a child when you know that the child does not have the capacity to fulfill that. You don't say, my will for you is that you be on the you know, my son plays basketball, so you be on the basketball team, and my will for you is that you score 80 points in every game this year on the varsity basketball team at Grace Christian School. Now, I'm sure Josh would love to do that. In fact, I'm sure he probably dreams of that. On a regular basis at night, everybody who plays basketball probably does. But I would not be a wise father to express that as my will for my son, knowing that that's probably not going to happen. He doesn't have that capacity. There isn't anybody who does. So here is a expression of a will, and the will is for perfection. Lose none. Now, what does that mean? That means the Father is fully aware of the fact that the one to whom he is entrusting that people is the one to whom all authority is given in heaven and earth, the one who created all things, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It's no wonder that he has the power and the authority to accomplish this, but one thing it does tell us is that salvation is not a synergistic cooperation between God and man that's finally dependent upon the man rather than upon God. There is no other way to understand this text. And I have asked folks, I have heard every possible explanation of this passage. Some that had so little to do with the text, it's not even funny. Most of the time when I present this to folks, they just run off someplace else. They go to another passage, someplace they're more comfortable. But as far as actually dealing with this text, I have never found anybody who can walk through John chapter 6 consistently, not violate the grammar, not violate the syntax, not bring stuff in from outside, and not come to a proper conclusion based on this passage. The words are just compelling. They're clear. And so why is it, according to this, that Jesus will not cast out any of those who are given to him by the Father? Because it is the Father's will that he lose none of them. Therefore, he's obviously not going to cast any of them out. The result of that is we must be able to confess the perfection of the work of Christ in behalf of his people. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, in order that all the ones looking upon the Son, present tense, gazing upon the Son, and believing, present tense, in him, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, here's the next common answer that is thrown at this passage. I can't tell you how many times I've quoted John 6:37 to someone. And the immediate response is, well, but John 6:40 says that we have free will. Because you see, everyone who looks and everyone who believes will have eternal life, and so everybody has the capacity to do so. So that answers your question. And I've never understood exegesis that interprets verse 37 on the basis of verse 40. I thought we sort of went in order. You know, when I talk to folks, I generally put the first things first and the last things last, and you sort of want to follow along in order. And I thought that Jesus had already established certain things. He'd already established a certain context. He's already said these men are not believing, and here's why they're not believing. They're not believing because belief is a matter of God's sovereign will. It's a matter that is laid in God's hands. And he says, finally he gets to verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that all the ones looking and believing in him. Well, who believes in him, according to verse 37? Those who are drawn, we'll get to that in verse 44, those who are given by the Father to the Son. So that's already been established. Who's the ones looking? Who's the ones believing here? They are the ones given by the Father to the Son. So all who are given to me will come to me. There is the parallel, but people don't want to follow that parallel because it blows Arminian theology right out of the water, basically. And Jesus says, I will raise them up on the last day. Well, isn't that the Father's will? that of all he's given me, I lose none of them, but do what? Raise them up at the last day. So what does that mean? What is Christ capable of doing? Christ is capable of saving his people and giving to them the gifts of faith and repentance. Very clear. But the Jews don't like this. In fact, verse 41 begins with one of my favorite Greek terms that I taught the kids a long time ago. I've tried to teach it to you all, but it just doesn't seem to stick all the time. Gungus mu. Now, that's not exactly the term that's here, but that's the that's one of the forms found in the New Testament. Gungus mu. It means grumbling. Doesn't that sound like grumbling to you? The kids were gungus mooing today, yes. That's gungus mu. I think it's one of the best. Don't you think it's one of the best Greek words around, Eddie? Kai is one of the best Greek. That's the one you remember best. Kai means and. Yes, that is a good one. Yeah, that's right. I get a feeling you like the simpler approach to Greek. Is that Kai? Three letters. Very yes. Memorize that one word, and I think you've gotten like 17% of the entire New Testament down right there with one word. It's very good. Anyways. Therefore, the Jews are gungus mooing. They are grumbling concerning him because he said he was the bread that came down from heaven. Remember, they didn't have any problem with Jesus as long as Jesus is giving them food and fulfilling their desires to see miracles and things like that. But now he's talking about pointing people to himself, and he's the bread that comes down of heaven. And they're saying, isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph? And don't we know his father and mother? And what's this about coming down out of heaven and stuff like this? And Jesus' response to them is the last thing we'll look at this morning, and time, unfortunately, has been going very quickly. Jesus basically says, stop gungus mooing. Stop your grumbling. You need to realize something. No one, verse 44, is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up in the last day. Now, the scriptures are full of these passages that speak of man's inability. Here you have this term, dunatai, able, but it's preceded by a word not, literally no one. No one is able to come to me. No man is able. No woman is able to come to me. And immediately right there is the very heart of the constant assertion of men's religions that places the ultimate authority in the hands of man. Man's religions have to say, yes, you do have the ability, because if you don't have the ability, then it's all up to God, and he gets all the glory, and we can't establish systems with religious authorities where we sort of control God's power through our sacraments and control God's power through our religious ordinances and things like that. If this is true, then all glory goes to God, and all of us are standing on the exact same level, and none of us can take pride over anybody else. And that's not what man's religious systems want. And so this cuts right to the heart. No one is able to come to me unless, and here's the escape valve for most people, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And basically that's where the verse ends for a lot of folks. Why? Because the immediate escape is, oh, well, there it is. If you just knew your Bible, John 12:32, which is six chapters later, John 12:32 tells us that God draws everybody. So yeah, God has to draw you. The Spirit has to woo you. The Spirit has to prepare you. But it's all up to you because everybody's drawn. Basically, God draws everybody to this moral neutral point, and that's where free will works, and then you choose one way or the other, and that's all there is to it. And that's 95% of the time, that's the response that is offered is, well, you just, John 12:32 says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. We'll probably look at John 12:32, but just very briefly. Excuse me. Just very briefly, I don't have a cough switch on this, do I? Just very very briefly, John 12:32 is prompted by the coming of Greeks seeking Jesus. It is the coming of Gentiles seeking out Jesus that causes the discussion that follows in John chapter 12 when he says, I will draw all men to myself. It's the exact same context we've seen in the preceding weeks We're talking about men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And anybody who thinks that the cross of Christ draws every single individual has never read what the New Testament says about how the cross is offensive to those who are perishing. It is a stumbling block. It is a scandalon to the Jew. It is foolishness to the Greek. And so to think that the cross actually is attractive to men, this instrument of torture, it would be like saying in our vernacular today, the lethal injection syringe, the electric chair. This was not something that was attractive in any way, shape, or form. And so that's a misuse of John chapter 12. It's six chapters down the road in a completely different context. This is the classic example of eisegesis. Not only that, but it ignores the rest of the verse, which frequently happens. There's this little problem, because if you say that every single person is raised up at the last day, I'm sorry, every single person is drawn to Jesus Christ by the Father, you have a little problem. Because it says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And the word him, that is the direct object of the drawing, and the word him, that is the direct object of I will raise him up, are a grand total of two words separated from each other. And so this interpretation that is being offered to you inserts something into the verse, and I've never found anyone who has ever answered why they do this, mainly because it's very rare that they're challenged to actually give an answer for this, but I want you to challenge them to give an answer for this. Why do you insist that the him who is drawn and the him who is raised up at the last day are different? They're only two words apart from one another in the text. Auton, by the way. Hopefully you were looking at that, just going, yes, I know that word. It's a vocabulary word this week. Yes! the one who sent me draws him, kago anasteso auton, and I will raise him up in the last day. On what basis? When you have him, word, him, and I will raise him up, and that's anastasia, we get multiple words from that, but in Greek. Why is this him and this him, why are they different? Because to say what everybody says about this verse, that the Father can draw you, that means he's just wooing you, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which may or may not work, we're not sure. But, it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit on a dead person. I'm not sure how conviction works on dead people, but there's this conviction going on here. That's over here, but over there, that's the free will person. That's the person who's made the right decision because of free will. On what basis do you differentiate between these two? It's the exact same word. Where in the context do you get a difference here? There won't be anything in the context. Well, it's because of what I've considered elsewhere. It's because of what I've thought of elsewhere. Is always what ends up happening at this point. You can go on to verse 45. As I said, if this is an issue that you want to pursue in your presentation, you'll notice that it goes on to say, it has been written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God, everyone hearing from the Father and learning from him requires that you re-enter the verse in the Greek thing. This is only the beta version. Hopefully when they finally release this thing, it'll work right. the Byzantine, not the Nestle Island. Everyone hearing from the Father and learning is coming to me. This again, how does one hear from the Father? How does one learn from the Father? One is drawn by the Father. It's always divine. It's always God accomplishing this thing. It's always perfect. And it continues on in the text. And interestingly enough, in the end, get to the end of the chapter, Jesus repeats over and over again, you don't have to leave, Rich. It's okay, just because you have the Byzantine text. It's all right. I know. You get to the end of the chapter, and these disciples walk off. Why? Because Jesus was saying, and it's interesting, repeatedly, not just once, but Jesus was repeating to these people, you cannot come to me unless it has been given to you by the Father. And they turn around and they walk off because man is offended when you are told Christ is the only way. And unless the Father is merciful to you, you will never come to him. That's humiliating to the pride of man. and to people who have not yet come to learn to close their mouth and stop making excuses, Romans 3:19-20, they turn around and say, you know what, we can find interesting religious stuff elsewhere. There's always a TBN available. So, there's John chapter 6 in a nutshell, a little bit fast, a little bit quick, but frequently we're only given a certain amount of time to share such things with folks. And most of the objections that are raised, I've sort of mentioned them in passing. Tremendous passage. Just incredible when you consider what is found in those words. I hope it's been useful to you to think on these things. Unfortunately, I've taken us past our time. Let's close the word first. Our Father, we do thank you for the words that were spoken by our Lord in Capernaum so long ago. We thank you that by your Spirit you have preserved them for us. We thank you that you've made them to come alive in our hearts. We hope that you will help us to make them come alive in others' hearts by our being faithful in expressing them, clear in our expression and explanation of them, and then our trusting in your Spirit to make your word to do its work in your people. We thank you for your truth. We ask you to be with us now as we go into worship. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.